3 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus just after he miraculously fed over 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Just after that, he sent the crowds away, he sent his disciples away, and Jesus stayed on the mountainside to pray. Later that same night, he walked on the water out on the Sea of Galilee, where the disciples were struggling in the storm, walked toward them, to them, terrified them, eventually got in the boat, they crossed to the other side. The next day, after that miraculous feeding, this crowd of people who had tasted of that bread tracked him down. And they came to him, and he began to teach them. And this is in John chapter 6, the first I am in the Gospel of John, meaning there's 7 times that are highlighted where Jesus says, I am. And this is the one where he says, I am the bread of life. And this sermon, if you call it that, that Jesus taught these people, sometimes called the Great Church Shrinking Sermon. We talk about church growth, that's what we like to see happen. Jesus had thousands of people he's probably talking to, and after this message, he was down from a few thousand or however many to 12. That's what this message did, and we're closing out John 6 today. Picking up right in the middle of this teaching that Jesus is doing. And somewhere in there, it doesn't tell us when they made their way to the synagogue, but all of a sudden it says he said this at the synagogue. And so sometime they went from the shore of the Sea of Galilee into the synagogue, and he continued to teach. If you'd like to follow along, this is in the Gospel of John chapter 6, picking up at verse 51 and into verse 69. Verse 51, Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Heavenly Father, these are your words, and we hear Jesus speaking these words of life. As Simon Peter answered, every word we hear is a word of eternal life. These words will never pass away. And Lord, as he says to eat his flesh and drink his blood, may we spiritually do that as we hear your word today and eat your word and digest. God, that we would grow in our faith in Jesus Christ. May the words of my mouth now and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There's a lot going on here. I'm going to focus on this turning away that we see here of all these people from what Jesus says. They had tracked him down. They had sought him out. But then most of them, almost all of them, left, except for the 12. First part is this sad part about people drifting, turning, and falling away from our Lord. And we sang that song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, earlier, and it has that verse that includes the words, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. There is this tendency in every person, in everyone, to drift away from God. I have this one-year book of hymns. It's devotional readings going through a number of the well-known hymns of the faith, and it includes Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Again, the third verse listed in here, oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. These words written by Robert Robinson. He lived from 1735 to 1790. Said Robert Robinson had always been prone to wander. Apprenticed to a barber at age 14, he spent more time reading and playing with friends than cutting hair. Then, still a teen, he went to a George Whitefield meeting, intending to ridicule it, and instead he was converted. After his apprenticeship was over, Robinson went into the ministry. He wrote this hymn at the age of 23 as he served at the Calvinistic Methodist Church in Norfolk, England. Late in life, Robinson did stray from the faith. Once, in a stagecoach, he sat by a lady who was reading a hymn book. She showed him Come Thou Fount, saying how wonderful it was. He tried to change the subject, but couldn't. Finally, he said, Madame, I am the unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds to enjoy the feelings I had then. Amazing and interesting. He felt that at age 23, but he said, if I could have those feelings again, but those feelings even then were these feelings of being prone to wander. It was always in his heart, prone to wander. There are some, many astounding scriptures about this, but three that I find especially astounding. A year ago, we started looking at the prophet Isaiah, his book, Isaiah, in Wednesday night Bible studies. And before that study, and even in the first couple studies, we looked at the man himself, Isaiah, the prophet who wrote the book of Isaiah, inspired by God. And there's not a lot that we can kind of glean from about the man, you know, his home life, who he was. But every now and then you get a little insight. And one of the most well-known verses in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 53, Isaiah, speaking, writing here, says, we. This shows up, meaning now he's including himself. He's not saying you, people who have gone away from God. He's not pointing that way. He says, we. And Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, all we, Isaiah included, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us, Isaiah included, has turned to our own way, and yet the Lord has laid on him, that is, on Jesus Christ, the iniquity and sin of us all. But I find that astounding. Isaiah had this amazing vision, in Isaiah chapter 6, we read about it, of God in the throne room, his glory, the seraphim, the whole thing. It's amazing. Isaiah, obviously called by God to share his word with the people. Isaiah lived an amazing life as a prophet, and yet he himself said, all we like sheep, Isaiah too, have gone astray. Similarly, the writer of the longest psalm in the Bible, which is also the longest chapter by verse count in all of Scripture, which is Psalm 119, it's 176 verses. Divided up into 22 stanzas, 8 verses each that follow the Hebrew alphabet through that. We don't know who wrote this psalm because there's no name given. Doesn't say a psalm of David, doesn't say the sons of Korah or anyone, it just is the psalm. It's the longest psalm in the Bible, and it is, if you were to sum it up, it's a love song to God's word. You know, many people know Psalm 119 verse 108, your word, Lord, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And over throughout this entire psalm, it's how I love your commands, your statutes, They are sweeter than honey. I long to obey and follow you. It's just over and over. It's like this psalmist loves God's word. I won't read through the whole psalm, 175 verses, to get to the last verse, which is stunning. If you ever read through the whole psalm, you're just overwhelmed by this love for God's word and a desire to follow God totally with all your heart. And then you get to the final verse, which says, I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands. Even Isaiah, even the psalmist who heard from God, who loved God's word, who sought to follow God and everything, confessed, we all, and now I have strayed. Peter, the Apostle Peter, we through the Gospels, we know he strayed and fell in multiple ways. But Peter wrote a couple letters to Christians later on. And in 1 Peter 2, Peter refers back to this same thing that Isaiah and the psalmist referred to, because Peter says, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And again, he's addressing believers, saying you were like sheep who have gone astray, but now you've returned. And he's encouraging them. I'm going to refer to the book of Hebrews a number of times in this message. First reference here is Hebrews 2 verse 1 says, we, and again this is addressing believers in Jesus Christ, says we must pay the most careful attention therefore to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Recognizing everyone, and now believers is saying, even believers in Jesus Christ have a tendency to drift away from God. Go to the next part here. From drifting away, which is a tendency in everyone, to the temptation to willingly turn away from Jesus, from God. This occurs in many circumstances. First, as we get back into John chapter 6, we see this great crowd who had sought him out because they'd gotten that wonderful bread, that meal the day before. They wanted more of that. They thought he is the prophet. He may be the one who will kick Rome out and set up the throne for Israel once again and return our glory days. They had expectations and desires that Jesus, now when they were hearing him, he was not meeting those. He was saying very different things. And now things got hard, as it were. It even says in verse 60, on hearing this teaching of Jesus saying, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, many of his disciples, and that is not only the 12 now, but this whole crowd of followers, they said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? They'd already been grumbling, too, about other things he was saying. Well, Jesus didn't back off and say, oh, I'm sorry, that was too hard. Let me make it a little easier. Let me make it soft and palatable for you. No, he pressed even harder. So he's aware that his disciples, again, this whole crowd, that they were grumbling, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. It's interesting, he just said, though, that you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, but now he says the flesh counts for nothing. What he's saying here, these desires for physical bread to feed your flesh counts for nothing, ultimately. But it is the Spirit that gives life. And these words, this is the bread, if you will. This is the blood you need to take in right now, spiritually. But they said, this is hard. And then after he pressed even further upon this point, it said, from this time on, many of his disciples, meaning this whole crowd, turned back and no longer followed him. It's a sad verse. They turned away. They weren't getting from Jesus what they wanted, what they expected even. They got something very different. They didn't like it. And they said, no, this is too hard. We can't accept it. We're offended. And they left. They left. There are other times, not only when things are hard, but actually there's a temptation to turn away from Jesus, from God, when things are soft. We go way back to the time of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 8. They'd been wandering in the wilderness for about 40 years. Moses in Deuteronomy gives them words from God to prepare them for entering finally the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, where things will be good once they get there and once they get established and things get settled. And this is what he warns them about in Deuteronomy chapter 8. When you've entered the land and now have settled in your homes and have more than enough things to eat and are well satisfied and start to accumulate some gold and things, do not harden your hearts and do not forget. Do not forget the Lord your God. Don't be tempted. You will be tempted, but don't start to believe that it's because of our strength. It's because of what I've done that we've now gotten all of this. Remember, everything, including the very strength to do this work, comes from the Lord. They're tempted by pride to turn away. They're tempted when things got hard to turn away. And really, the list could be endless here. To follow the allure and the lures of the world that will draw people's hearts away. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells a parable about a sower, one who sows seed. It's a farmer that represents God, and the seed, Jesus says, is the word of God. The third type of soil is among thorns. Thorny soil, the seed, the word of God, goes there, and it's to people who hear the word, but the thorns represent the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth, that lure which draws people away. And Jesus said they heard the word, they received the word, they believed. But the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth choked the word right out of them, so it did not bear any fruit. Jesus tells another parable in Luke chapter 15, very well known, about the prodigal son. The father in this parable is God. The son is a child of God in his family, one who is there, has everything he needs. He's with the father, who's taking care of everything, but the son thinks, I think there's something I'm missing out on out there. I want something else. I don't think this is the best. Gets his, you know, inheritance early, goes off and lives a life of sin, squanders it all. You know the story. He was drawn away from the father, who is God in the parable, because he thought he knew better than God. He thought he knew better, and he wanted to taste all that the world had to offer. Thankfully, in that parable, the son realizes his error and returns and repents. Back to Hebrews. This one in chapter 3, verse 12, about turning away. Another warning, it says, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. And the third part of this prone to wander, from the tendency to drift, from the temptation to actually turn away, and the real danger of completely falling away from the faith in Jesus Christ. You know, the writer of Hebrews just hammers this throughout the book. He's addressing those who have received Jesus, who believe, but they're tempted to go back to the old ways, and they're tempted to leave and follow the world and all these things. And I'm just going to read a few more scriptures here from Hebrews. This one's chapter 3, picking up at verse 7. Says, so as the Holy Spirit says, quote, today if you hear his voice, that is God's voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. It'll say that again. Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. It's referring back to the Israelites who didn't believe God after all that he had done for them. That quote, by the way, is from Psalm 95. If you hear God's voice, it's warning. Do not harden your hearts. Hebrews chapter 6. This one's even harder in a sense. This is heavy. Hebrews 6, starting at verse 4, it says, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." And it goes on. On the one hand, we have the prodigal son. He strayed. He went away, was tempted away. He repented and came back. This is talking about the ultimate hardening here in Hebrews chapter 6. Someone who has believed, tasted the goodness of God, but then their heart has become so hard, and there is a time. We call it a grace period, literally, of a time to repent. But there's also a time, you can look back in other scriptures too, where they become so hard, it's impossible for them to actually come back. They've fallen so far away. That's a sad scripture. I'm going to turn to some more positive things here. But this is true. This is why, in the next part, what is the main way to prevent that and all these from drifting, from turning away, from completely falling away? Number one, the main way to prevent that for us, for believers, is right here. Abide, live in, dwell in, eat daily God's word with a soft heart. Not a hardening heart, but a soft heart. I'm going to read from the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Here Jesus is talking about remaining in him, abiding in him, and he and his word remaining in and abiding in you, a follower. Jesus says, and here's one of the I am's. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love." You cannot help but hear what he is pressing. Remain in me by remaining in my word, and so my words will remain in you, and I also, Jesus, will remain in you. Back to Hebrews chapter 4. Abide in the word, remain in the word, and stay soft. This is that warning today. If you hear God's voice in a sermon, as you're reading the Bible, don't harden your heart. You can even pray, "Lord, keep my heart soft to actually receive what you are feeding me, telling me, saying to me." Hebrews 4, starting at verse 12, says this, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It, God's word, judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. It's talking about the Word of God being alive and active, and it says, it, God's Word, judges the attitudes and thoughts of our hearts. We don't like that. Why am I holding it up here? This is, when we approach God's Word, it is above us and it judges us. We do not get to judge it. That's what often happens. That's the temptation. We're under God's Word. We're under God's Word. It's not easy to stay soft. That's why we get the warnings. Also, to trust God's Word, even when you don't understand it. And I have read the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation, at least 10 times. I don't know, but every year, basically, I'm reading through it again. Do I understand everything I've read? After all these years, after all this time, I studied a lot, not even close. I will tell you, I don't think anyone does. And if anyone does say they do, I know, I understand everything completely. I don't believe them. Do I trust God's Word? Honest answer, yes. Honest answer, tempted not to. You know this verse, Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord. And when you say trust in the Lord, that isn't the Lord of your own making. That is the Lord according to his word, which means trust in God's word with all your heart. And lean not on your own, what? Understanding. Every single one of us, pointing at you, which means right here too, we all want to lean on our own understanding. If I read something in the Bible I don't fully understand, I want to lean on my own understanding. But as soon as I start doing this, you can already see it, I am leaning away from God's Word. The people in the crowd in John chapter 6, they didn't understand what Jesus was saying. That was the problem. This is a hard teaching. We don't understand it. We don't like it. They turned away. The 12, which turned out to be the 11, ultimately, but Peter answered for them all, saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? They didn't understand either, by the way, but they still trusted to follow and lean on God's word rather than what they understood or didn't understand. As I'm reading through my daily readings, I'm currently in the book of Ezekiel. I just read aloud some to Betsy just this morning, actually, a couple verses. I'm like, okay, I just thought of that now. It's like, I don't fully understand this. I'm reading Ezekiel, and there's some things going on. It's like, I've read this before, but I still don't fully understand what's going on here. One word that has shown up in there, and that shows up really throughout the entire Bible, the word itself and also acts of it is justice. And I've seen this word in the world and heard it a lot among, well, in society, politicians, people, this word justice. And when I see the word in the world and hear it used, it brings to mind the movie The Princess Bride. In this sense, there's the man of short stature. His name is Vizzini. He's a Sicilian. And you know the word he uses a lot, right? Inconceivable. That word shows up a lot in there. He says it a lot. And eventually, after how many uses of it, his companion, the Spaniard, the swordsman, Inigo Montoya, says, you use that word a lot. I do not think that word means what you think it means. Something like that. And the word justice, in the world, what is justice based on? That's a great question, isn't it? Whose justice are we talking about? Often it comes down to a feeling, actually, not just an understanding, but a feeling. Well, I feel that this is what is right in this situation. And I want justice, or what my understanding is, you name it. Now, in God's word, what is justice based on? What is God's justice, I should clarify, based on? It's on God, right? It's on his word, it's on his holiness, it's on his righteousness, which is the only righteousness that there is. He's the only righteous one. So his justice is very different from when the world says, we want justice. It's like, what does God say? I'll give you a global example of God's justice. Are you ready? Genesis chapter 6 and chapter 7. It's justice. You know what happens there? It's the account of Noah and the flood. God actually regretted making human beings because of all the wickedness and sin. Every inclination of their hearts, it says, was just wicked and turning away from God. And God decided to act justly and flood the whole planet and destroy all of life, save for an ark full of Noah and his family and the animals, every other living being. And you know what? That was an act of God's justice. I'll give an individual, meaning a single person example of this, and it's in Luke chapter 23. In Luke 23, we read about three crosses just outside of Jerusalem. A criminal on either cross on either side, and you know who's on the cross in the middle is Jesus Christ. The criminals, apparently both at first, are mocking Jesus along with all the crowds, insulting him, degrading him. And one of them keeps doing that, saying, if you are the Messiah, then save yourself and us. And then it says the other criminal, something happened in his heart in this. And he said, don't you fear God, speaking to that criminal who's still mocking? Don't you fear God, since we are under the same sentence? And then he says this. This is a man dying in excruciating pain on a cross who says, we, speaking of himself and the other criminal who's mocking, we are getting what our deeds deserve. You could change that to make it singular. He could have said, I am getting what my deeds deserve. But this man, speaking of Jesus, has done nothing wrong. You got to think about that. I'm getting what my deeds deserve? That's not something almost anyone would say in that moment. On a cross. Cannot even imagine the pain that he is enduring, going through at that moment when he says that. That is God's justice, by the way. I think about this, and people cry for justice. I think, should we cry for justice, really? Or should we cry for mercy? Mercy. Justice, in this line, in God's word, under a holy, righteous God, which he is, and based on the reality that we are all sinners who fall short, justice would be each one of us. Yes, each one of you and me dying on a cross for our sins. That would be just. Does this offend you? Is this offensive? I'll say yes. This offends me. This is awful. This is grotesque. That's justice? It's beyond words to describe really thinking about that. You know, God promised to never destroy all life on the planet with a flood again. He promised that. But his wrath upon sin remains for those who haven't turned to Christ. But all that wrath that flooded the world and all that wrath upon sin of all time, where did it all ultimately get poured out on? That cross in the middle. The only holy, righteous, sinless one took it all. The flood of Noah's day, all of God's wrath we read about through the entire scripture, poured out, pointed to the cross, where the only one who didn't deserve it, this man has done nothing wrong, but we're getting what our deeds deserve. He doesn't. It's poured out. The atonement. This is offensive again. It talks about this. Paul talks about this. It's a stumbling block, the cross. It's foolishness, the cross. God fulfilled his own justice with his own son, taking all the wrath upon all the sin of all time. Mercy and grace. When a worship director and I, a few days ago, were talking about the songs for the service today, we talked about the song, Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross. And we didn't sing it, but I'm going to share some of the words. This is by Fanny Crosby. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There, a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There, the bright and morning star sheds its beams around me. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadows o'er me. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river, talking about eternal life. That is the goal. This journey, this life, this Christian race of faith has a finish line, and it's not over until you've crossed that, until your raptured soul has found rest beyond the river, as Fanny Crosby says. You need to, my friends, finish the race. The Olympics ended a week ago. I watched bits here and there. I watched Katie Ledecky. Ever heard of her? Swim a few events, including the 1,500-meter swim in the pool. That's close to a mile. She owns that event. She is the greatest distance swimmer in the pool ever. The top 20 times for women in that event are hers in all of history. The top 20. She's racing herself, as it were, every time. But what if she swam 1,450 meters? She's like so far ahead, which she was. And she gets to the end of the pool and touches the wall and looks up, looks back, says, it's clear I'm the best swimmer here. I don't have to prove anything else. I've won. And she climbs out at 1450. It doesn't count. She didn't finish. Even if she got to the very end and was this far away from the wall, you know, 1499. And just stops and stands up and then gets out the side. You got to finish the race. No gold, no time, nothing. All that work, she made it that far. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus teaches about the end times. He says, in the last days, he says, many will turn away from the faith. He says there'll be an increase in wickedness and the love of many will grow cold, hard heart. But he says in verse 13, the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Touching, crossing, the finish line. The one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Is he talking about leg strength? Stand firm? Talking about the strength that I'm just going to bear it no matter what happens. It's not about my legs. It's not about even really standing as we think of it. It is about, once again, the one who abides and remains in him, in his word. It's about the foundation. You're standing on the word of God to the end, believing in the gospel saved. Standing on anything else, shifting sand, not saved. You know, in the Bible, even the saints that we read about there grow weary in this race. A couple examples that are, the first one, in a sense, especially astounding to me, is John the Baptist. John the Baptist was filled by the Holy Spirit before he was even born. He, when he was still in his mother Elizabeth's womb, John leaped for joy when Jesus, in Mary's womb, entered the room. John, in the womb, leapt for joy. He recognized his Savior then. in the Gospel of John, so not to be confused here, but now the Apostle John, who wrote the book of John, talks in chapter 1 about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says, the one upon whom the Holy Spirit descended is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He said, I baptize you with water for repentance. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit for forgiveness and eternal life. And he says in John 1:34, John the Baptist says, I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. And he's talking about Jesus. John is the forerunner who's been prophesied about. He knows who Jesus is, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? And then we come to Matthew chapter 11, and John the Baptist is in prison. Herod has him locked up. John's alone. Things aren't going well for him. And John sends some of his own followers to find Jesus and ask him a question. Go find Jesus and ask him, are you the one, or should we look for another? What? I have seen and I testify. This is John the Baptist, the forerunner, a relative of Jesus who knows. He baptized him, you know, the whole. And now he's in prison. He grows weary. He's not at the finish line yet. And it's not a great finish line for him. For many of the prophets that we read about in the Bible, the finish line does not look appealing, right? It wasn't for John the Baptist either. He'd never got out of prison, except he brought out of his cell to have his head chopped off. But here he is alone and things, and he's weary. And now he's wondering, is he prone to wander? Are you the one? Jesus doesn't say, just tell him, yes, I am. Jesus says, tell him. The blind are receiving sight. Lepers are being cleansed. Deaf are beginning to hear. The good news, the gospel is being preached to the poor. Tell him that. Jesus gives him words from Isaiah, words from the scriptures. But he grew weary. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, some of the last writing he did is in 2 Timothy, near the end of Paul's life, and this is near the end of this letter, Paul writing to Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, Paul says, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. He knows it's close. He says now, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, the gold medal, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. We stop there. It's like he's there. Finished strong. Paul. He goes on, though, the next verse to Timothy. Timothy, do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Everyone's deserting him. He says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, Timothy, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. It's easy to miss what's going on here. He said, I've finished the race, and yet he actually hasn't yet, but he sees it. He knows it's there. What do you hear in his heart in these next words, though? I'm feeling alone here. I'm feeling cold and old. It's getting close. But the last thing he asked Timothy to bring him are the scrolls, especially the parchments. Jesus said to John the Baptist's disciples, tell them the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the poor are receiving the good news. Paul needs to get, he needs God's word right to the end. I'm there, but I need the scrolls to get me there completely. Abiding, remaining in the word. Well, I'll close with this thought, that faith, this race, that we're all in as believers in Jesus Christ, and none of us right here are at the finish yet. But it's a team sport. Even if you're alone in a prison cell, at the hospital, in a nursing home, at home, anywhere, if you feel like, or it seems like geographically, locationally, you're alone, you're actually not. You're not. Spiritually, every brother and sister in Christ is with you, and God, most importantly, is with you. You're not alone. And think of Peter's words. You know, think of the disciples seeing all those other disciples leave. And if I were at any point during the sermon, thankfully you didn't do this. You know, I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir today. You sang good, but the choir meaning you're here because you do want to hear the word of God. We're in this race. You need this. You know, it's kind of like now jump to the running marathon where they have those tables with the water and food or something along the way. You need this to keep going, right? We need this. Now I kind of lost my train of my outline here. Where was I? So Peter sees all those other disciples leaving. I was going to say, if at any point in this message, when I said, does this offend you? And if most or some of you even just got up and said, yeah, and walked out, the rest of us, how would that make us feel? How would that make me feel? We'd be like, oof, the wind. And then others might be tempted too. Well, if they're leaving, yeah, I don't want to hear this either. And then it's just me and Betsy here left at the end. I was like, Betsy, you're not going to leave too, are you? She's like, no. But, I mean, think of the disciples, too. They're watching thousands turn away and say, because they don't want to hear it. And how is Peter feeling when he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? I think he's feeling pretty deflated and yet pretty weak. But, like, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And he says, we. And that's what I'm saying, too. Peter didn't say, where should I go, Lord? I have seen and believe you are the Son of God. He says, we. Lord, to whom shall we go? We're sticking together. I'm going to close with this from Hebrews again. Boy, Hebrews chapter 12. Oh. Comes right after chapter 11, which all of chapter 11 is about the walk, the race, the finish of faith. Goes through a whole bunch of Old Testament prophets and people that you know about. It says, even they, when they reached the finish line, they had not actually received what they were looking for from God, and yet they crossed the line in faith. Then chapter 12, therefore, since we, brothers and sisters, are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, that is, everyone who's gone before us in the faith and crossed the finish line to Jesus Christ. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Heavenly Father, pray that your Holy Spirit would feed us, yes, spiritually, with the flesh and blood of Jesus again today, through the hearing of his words and your word, Lord, on this race, that we may all cross that finish line in faith with our eyes fixed on Jesus. Despite the world, despite the temptation, despite the own prone to wandering in our heart, Lord, bring us back, keep us back, keep us with you. In Jesus' name, amen.